For our scripture reading this morning, you would turn to Genesis chapter 3. And we will be reading verses 1 through 24. Scripture reading this morning is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. Please listen as I read the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till you return to the ground out of which you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree from the tree of life and eat of it and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life."
Thank you, Seth. We just saw that things started out pretty good and it ended up pretty badly. We'll talk about that this morning. If you see in your bulletin there, the title of our sermon is Violence and Personal Deification. Now, what does personal deification have to do with violence? And what does personal deification actually mean? We'll start off by talking about that very briefly. Personal deification simply means that I'm personally deified. I am personal deity. I am, in fact, God. And as a matter of fact, that is the biggest problem we have going on today. The biggest problem. The biggest problem we have going on today is that once you throw God out of the picture, as at best irrelevant and at worst evil, that leaves now the way open for me to be God. Violence and personal deification. I switched the title of my sermon this week based on a couple of factors, which we'll talk about a little bit more. First one is the thing that everybody's talking about, the latest school shootings. And not only that, a conversation that I had, it started out with a message from John Bingaman in reference to what's happening in South Africa with the latest leader, president, whoever, of the African National Congress, and what he's talking about doing. We'll talk about that in just a minute. I first of all want to bring your attention to the back of your bulletin, a quote from the Franschhoek Declaration. The Franschhoek Declaration made in South Africa here a few years ago. God is in control of all death. We affirm that God has ordained human mortality and that, though death is an enemy, dying is not always to be resisted. We further affirm that, though life is a gift from God, life is not to be worshipped, and that God's will includes some self-sacrifice, sometimes even to death. We deny that anyone has the right to sacrifice the life of another person. We further affirm that the biblical definition of death is God's separation of the human body from its spirit, and that the physical criterion for death is the coagulation of the blood so it no longer circulate the breath of life. The breath of life being a biblical term, by the way. We deny the errors that death is the end of all human existence. We deny the error that death is an illusion. And death in itself is a good thing. We further deny that the continuation of an individual human life is always the highest good, or that it is always God's will. We further deny that the recent technological definitions of death, other than that was stated earlier, are either adequate or ethical. Our central idea this morning is that violence is the inevitable result of an attempt to trade places with God. Let me say that again. Violence is the inevitable result of an attempt to trade places with God. The moment we decide that God's irrelevant, we have to become God, and violence is the inevitable result. Now, I know that we like to think, well, you know what? And you hear this all the time. You don't have to be a Christian to be a good person. So, yeah, but you do over time. You see, we have an entire country full of good people, and somehow we have 60 million babies that have been... But we're all good, don't you know? We're good. How's this happen? Our definition of violence this morning is probably not as thorough as it should. Violence is action out of God's definition of order and priority. God has certainly given us order and priority in His Word. If we get out of that order and priority, that's violence at that moment, because we are violating His order. We violate God's order, we have violence, if you will. Now we're going to come back to Genesis chapter 3, but turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see this. There's a lot we have to do this morning. We'll get it done, I trust. Romans 1. Verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is written, the just shall live by faith. Why is this faith necessary? Why is this justice necessary? Why is this gospel necessary? Paul's going to explain it, why this is necessary. Because the wrath of God, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. I'll stop there for just a moment. Did you see what's happening there? They decided that God wasn't God. That's the first conclusion. And Paul has a very dark view here of human nature. It'd be a lot better. This could be a lot more acceptable. This is why Paul starts out saying, I'm not ashamed of this. Because what he says is something that's unacceptable in polite circles. You don't talk this way. And what they do, as my friend Seth Brown has pointed out in conversations, the only thing wicked people have against us as believers is to shame us into giving up our understanding of what the gospel really is. That's the only thing they have. They try to make us ashamed. Try to make you feel stupid. Oh, you don't understand science, do you? You don't understand how science works. I always get a kick out of that one. Yes, I know how science works. Every time we have an explosion, you have order come out of the explosion, right? That's how science works. Try that one in your lab next week. But see what's happening here. They first of all decide that God was irrelevant. You know, we didn't honor him as God. Now we have this idea as people say, well, I believe in God. No, do you see what Paul said here? They didn't glorify him as God. He did not have his rightful place. We talk about that all the time. You know, a first cause. That's not glorifying him as God. He was the first cause. Yeah, he's a whole lot more. And see, what happens next? And this is where it's really not polite to talk this way. Verse 21. End of the verse. But became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, that could be a lot more acceptable if Paul would have said, and their otherwise enlightened hearts were darkened. Or their genius hearts were darkened. That's not what he says. Their hearts were already foolish, and it got worse. And then he says, try this one out at your next garden party. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You see how bad this is? It's one thing to be a fool and know it. It's another thing to be a fool and think you're smart. And that's what he's saying right here. That's exactly what he's saying. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Yeah, they became fools, but that did not change their view of themselves at all. They still thought they were bright. Geniuses could figure everything out. Why is this? My friends, do we think we can think our way through to any reasonable conclusion once we deny God? We know that in him we live and move and have our being. He is the ultimate reality. He's the one that's given us everything, life and breath, a mind, a brain, fingers, a heart. We deny him. Do we really think we're going to come up with any kind of reasonable, legitimate conclusions? Now, what does this have to do with violence? Well, we see there in verse 21 and verse 22 that they profess to be wise, they become fools, and they change the glory of God into animals. And what happens after this is violence. Now, if you've been following the news, you'll see that there's all kinds of hand-wringing going on over the latest school shooting. It does very little good to point out that it was about 50 years ago when the geniuses in charge of everything decided that it was a violation of someone's conscience to pray and read the Bible in public school. Of course, back then, the problems were things like, I don't know, chewing gum, you know, running in the hallway. I don't even know if this happened or not back then. I don't know. The occasional, I never could figure out how they could do that in the restroom. I never could figure this out. The doors are really smooth. And somehow these guys kept on finding ways to write stuff on the wall in the bathroom. I never could figure out how they did that. I don't know if they had a special marks a lot pen. I don't even know. That was a problem. Yeah, that's the kind of problems I had back then. Oh, but we are violating people's conscience by reading the Bible, of course. Now you've graduated to bigger problems. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Interestingly enough, in the discussions that I followed, there's one young man that came out with a diatribe against AR-15s. Got to fix that. And you know what he said? He said, I don't want someone who is filled with Darwinian logic to have an AR-15. And I thought to myself, okay, so you want to ban the AR-15, the gun. How about if we ban Darwinian logic? How about that for an idea? You know what? Never entered his mind. It's not in his mind at all. Never entered it. Never there. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Everybody's talking about all these different drugs. I don't even know the names. Some half of them I can't pronounce. Xanax or something? Prozac? I don't know. I don't know what they do. Some may, I don't know, you take them at the same time. Some make you happy and some make you sad. Is that how that, I don't know. And somebody's, oh, we got to blame them. But we don't blame them enough. Apparently, there's a lot of money to be made in those drugs. A lot. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of God. Think about it, my friend. If you change the glorious God into an image of an animal, how effective are you going to be the rest of your life in figuring out what's right and what's wrong? How are you going to do that? You've got that wrong. You're going to get everything else right, are you? Violence. Action. Out of God's definition of order and priority. God is the ultimate priority. Get that right. If you don't get it right, you will not get the rest of it right. You won't. You can't. So we have violence going on all over the place. This is not unusual. This is not surprising if we can read the Bible at all. Have you ever read what happened to the northern 10 tribes once they got away? Once the kingdom split, the northern 10 tribes in Israel, Jeroboam starts out by worshiping animals, basically. And you just have violence after violence after violence in the northern kingdom there. Pretty much, the kings die violently. Have you ever seen that in secular histories? Oftentimes, violence, violence, violence. We like to congratulate ourselves that our power transitions are peaceful. I'm not sure how much of a transition it is sometimes. We'd like to brag about that. Why? Why is that? Why is it that power oftentimes is violent? Well, let's see. Let's see. Well, let's first ask the question what we just read in Genesis chapter 3. And let's ask this question. How did we get from a perfect paradise to bloodshed and murder? Genesis 3 and 4. Well, actually 1 through 4. We start out with a perfect paradise. and it's not long before we get to murder. How did we do that? How does that happen? Well, before we get there, I want to talk about paradise and murder. Cyril Ramaphosa, the new leader of South Africa's governing ANC party, the African National Congress Party, has said he aims to pursue a policy of radical economic transformation that will speed up expropriation of land without compensation and stamp out corruption. I'm going to take people's land, but I'm not going to be corrupt like the other people that took people's land. I'm going to be above board. Read that again. Cyril Ramaphosa, the new leader of South Africa's governing ANC party, has said he aims to pursue a policy of, quote, I should say it that way, radical economic transformation that will speed up expropriation of land without compensation and stamp out corruption. This is from The Guardian in England. Ramaphosa, a 65-year-old union leader who became a businessman, is now one of South Africa's richest people. He's worth $675 million. Is likely to become the country's next president after elections in 2019 because of his party's electoral dominance. In his maiden speech at the close of a five-day party meeting where he was elected, Ramaphosa said he would aim to expedite job creation, improve the lackluster economy, and speed up the land and speed up the transfer of land to black people. 2 decades after the end of apartheid, the ANC is under pressure to redress racial disparities in land ownership, where white people own most of the land. The expropriation of land without compensation should be among the mechanisms available to government to give effect to land reform and redistribution, Ramaphosa said. He goes on to say this. He said, this conference has resolved that corruption must be fought with the same intensity and purpose that we fight poverty. I always thought that was an interesting one to me. How do you get out and you fight poverty? Like, there's poverty. I'm going to get them. There's a use for an AR-15 if I've ever heard one, right? It's poverty. Where's my AR-15? I'm going to fight it. Unemployment and inequality, Ramaphosa said, in the early hours of Thursday after a long delay. Now listen to this. Listen to this next sentence. We must also act fearlessly against alleged corruption and abuse of office within our ranks. We're not acting against corruption. We're acting against alleged corruption. Alleged. How do you act against alleged corruption? How do you do that? Somebody said something, he's corrupt. I'm going to act against him because somebody said it. Professing themselves, my friends, to be wise, they became fools. South Africa has a fool for a leader. And corruption and violence is on the way. We've already seen this pattern in neighboring Zimbabwe. I talked earlier about that. I'll mention it again. The one young man that I got to know a few young folks when I was... It spent a little bit of time in Zimbabwe recently. And, of course, Zimbabwe pursued the same policy of taking farms away from white farmers. But it wasn't just, this is the thing, it wasn't just white folks. It was productive people. That was the key. It was productive people. And what happened was with a young man that I know in Zimbabwe, a farmer who happened to be white, was being chased out of his property. He had to give up his entire property that he had worked hard to develop. It was a nice property. The one young man that I know, Cosmore, who is his father was Zulu, his wife I think was Matebele, or his mother was Matebele, I believe. A fine young man, he and his wife just had their baby, by the way. Pretty exciting. Anyway, he was given the farm by this white farmer who said, "Look, they're chasing me out of the country. You can have my farm." And so Cosmore said, he's black. He qualified, right, to receive the farm. And he took the farm and he opened up a an orphanage. And it wasn't long after that, and he was making the orphanage productive, and I've actually met some of the former orphans when I was there in Zimbabwe. They're up in years now. But Cosmore took the farm, and he turned it into an orphanage. It wasn't long after that that the government came along and said, you know what? We don't care what color you are. We want this farm. And they took over the farm and ruined it, of course. Ruined it. Broken down. Recently, they came back to Cosmore, and they said, you can have your farm back now. It's okay. You can have it. They don't even want it. That's how bad they've ruined it, right? They don't even want it, right? And, of course, Cosmore said, thanks, but no thanks. I'll take it back if you put it back in the condition when you first took it from me. Well, that's not going to happen. These people only know destruction. They don't know production. They know destruction. And then he said to him, you know, if I took it back, I'd improve it again. Then you'd take it back from me a second time. So it didn't matter what color he was. It didn't matter. You see, so this violence has already taken place in neighboring Zimbabwe, and now South Africa is following that policy. In the Parkland shooting situation, as many other schools that we've seen, we have seen that often enough, these kids that do these things come out of family situations that have already violated God's order. Do you remember, this was years ago now, do you remember how we were supposed to apologize if we said things like, God's order is a mother and a father? Oh, you're a bad person because you're saying that a single-parent family can't be as good as a two-parent family. Well, you know what? It's God's order. You know, I didn't come up with it myself. I didn't write the Bible here. Violence. And so we're going to talk about how we need to... What? Do what? I submit to you this morning, we're going to talk about violence. We're going to have a conversation. That's the first thing, right? That's the first thing we always have to do is have a conversation. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that every problem is fixed by having a conversation? First thing, we need to have a conversation. I got news for you. There's going to be one thing that's going to be out of the conversation, and that is the authority of God over every area of life. That's not going to be in the conversation. Everything else will. That's not happening, though. Let's look back this morning at Genesis chapter 3 and 4. Let's see what happens. This, I think, will give us a clear idea of what we mean by violence. And this morning, what we're trying to do, you know, when we speak about these things, when we preach, you know, we're trying to help each other, if you will, think through what the Bible teaches about the way the world works and the way the world doesn't work, if you will. And that's really the purpose of our sermon here this morning, to try to help you think through what's the reason for things that happen. There's a reason things happen, why things happen the way they do. What is that? If we don't know the reason, we won't know how to fix it. First of all, we read this morning from Genesis 3, and quoting from R.J. Rushdoony, who calls attention to someone else, he says this. He says, Bevink called attention to three particular emphases in Genesis 2. Now, I want you to hear this. He says, first, there is a statement of man's original home, the Garden of Eden. Here, man is assigned a particular task. Second, man is given a probationary command. His task defines his relationship to God because man is given a command and a warning against disobedience. His task also defines the relationship to the earth over which he must rule. He is called Adam because he represents humanity. Third, Genesis 2 gives us the institution of marriage. That's the end of the quote. Now, my question to you this morning is, why Why does modern pagan man pervert all three of these ideas? Is it not because modern man is consistently attempting to trade places with his maker, creator, and lawgiver? After all, you don't cross God with a small g. So three things I want to talk about here from this passage. First of all, our responsibility to our environment, our responsibility to God, and our responsibility to our neighbor. My friends, if we can get these three items correct, we will not have a violent culture. We won't. If we can get these things right, our responsibility to our environment, our responsibility to God, and our responsibility to our neighbor. Let's get those three things right. The rest will fall into place. Our responsibility to our environment, according to what we see here in Genesis, our first responsibility is to take dominion. That's our first responsibility. The pagans hate that idea. That's our first responsibility. Our responsibility to God, to love him by obeying him. Not an abstract love, like, oh, you know, I just feel like I love God today. Oh, I just had my devotions, and I've read my devotional book. It's about as deep as a mud puddle half the time. And I just have felt like I've ascended, you know, my ladder into a cloud, and I just had a nice experience this morning. You know, Adam and Eve had to love God. Just do what he said. That's what they had to do. There is no such animal as loving God without obeying him, my friends. It doesn't happen. And then thirdly, our responsibility to our neighbor, to love him by obeying God. If you and I decide that we don't have to obey God, we will never figure out how to love our neighbor. Abortion has become an act of loving our neighbor. Have you seen that? Who are you to tell somebody they can't do this? Love your neighbor and let them go into the clinic and kill the baby. That's become an act of loving our neighbor because we've gotten away from God and his word, my friends. We cannot define properly loving our neighbor without the word of God. We can't do it. Our responsibility to our neighbor to love him by obeying God. The pagans turn this on its head. Here's their view. Our responsibility to our environment, to be victimized by it. That is the pagan view of the environment, my friends. Let's go out and be victimized by it. Let's do this. How about if we decide what the environment is supposed to be and do? And we've decided that, right? We know what the right temperature is supposed to be, right? We know how high the water level is supposed to be. We know all these things. And then let's be victimized by it. Let's discuss crazy things. Like, how about if we cut down on our population? And again, as I've mentioned before, I notice that when somebody talks about decreasing population, they never put themselves in the mix. They're not part of the problem, don't you know? It's everybody else. Our responsibility to the environment to be victimized by it. Secondly, responsibility to God to cause him to obey us. Now, that's a little strong. How do we talk about God obeying us? Well, isn't that what idolatry is all about? Isn't that why you serve the idol? You serve the idol so the idol serves you? Isn't that what you do? Yeah. Insofar as God is useful, we can somehow use him to cause him to obey us. And then thirdly, our responsibility to our neighbor to misuse our neighbor and to plunder his life and property. You see, my friends, everybody wants to be able to have the means to live. The means to live is another name for wealth, right? There's only three ways to get it. Only three. You can work for it. You can inherit it. Or you can steal it. No third way. You see, somebody has to produce it to begin with in order for it to be stolen, right? So it has to start with being productive. Our responsibility to our neighbor to use him by rebelling against God or to steal from him or to abuse him, if you will, to abuse your neighbor. Because if we decide that God is not who he says he is, and we become God, then who's to tell me that I can't steal from my neighbor? And who's to tell me that I can't be that I cannot dominate my neighbor? Quite frankly, who's to tell me that? You see, our deification of ourselves. When I'm the little God, then nothing can stop me from doing what I want to do, right? Because who tells God what to do and what not to do? Watch this. We see what happened in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve told God to drop dead. Just one thing. Don't eat of that tree. And you know what? That was too much. Drop dead, God. We can see. Look at Eve. Verse 6. The woman saw this tree was good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desirable to make one wise. Who's that idiot God that says we can't eat this? And anybody can just take a look at the tree and say it's good? It'll make me wise? God who? Is her question. Okay. Well, let's look at verse chapter 4. We're going to see the first mini-god with a small g. We're going to see the first mini-god in action. His name is Cain. This is what godhood looks like, my friends. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I've acquired a man from the Lord. She bore again, this time his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and their fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Stop there for a minute. Ask the question again. How did we start out with this pristine Garden of Eden and end up here? How did that happen? This is the fundamental question we must always ask, my friends, right here. You want to talk about human behavior? You want to talk about your psychology book? You want to talk about those things? You know, psychology is a study of human behavior, right? I would urge everyone to start right here. You started out really well. You were talking with God of the Garden of Eden. It was a perfect paradise. And now we're killing each other. How did that happen? Did that happen with like an occasional like the misunderstanding? That's how we do it with the Bible, right? Oh, you know, there are so many interpretations of the Bible. I just really don't know which one is correct. Well, I don't think Adam and Eve had that problem. It's pretty simple. See that tree? Don't eat it. What are the questions you have? But they did. And is this really all that hard? Cain, when you're going out and you're tilling your ground and so forth, how about this? Try not to kill your brother. Are we asking a little bit too much? But my friends, here's my point. Cain reacts to God the same way Adam and Eve did. The consequences are somewhat similar, if you will. Cain kills his brother. Both of them decide that God's word is irrelevant, And my friends, this is how we get to violence. And I love hearing people talk about what we need to do to stop this and stop that and violence and so forth. But my friends, if we cannot come back to the deification of the right deity, God himself, and his word, you're not stopping any kind of violence at all. You're only increasing it. I don't care if it's Parkland. I don't care if it's abortion. I don't care what it is. You know what? This is a very frustrating thing for me when it comes to the abortion discussion. Very frustrating. Because we talk to people, say, hey, don't you know it's a human being? That's a human being there that you're killing. So what? We've already told the God of the universe to get lost. If we already will tell him to take a hike, what are we going to care about a clump of cells? If we can't talk about this on the priority of Jesus Christ and God and his word, we're not getting anywhere with these friends, with these folks, my friends. Who cares? Who cares about anything once you've told God to get lost? Think about it. God can go pound sand. We'll decide what's right and wrong like Adam and Eve and like Cain. And my friends, don't forget about Cain here. When you know, everybody knows what's right and wrong. You know, all religions of the world have something similar to the Ten Commandments. That's not true at all. All religions of the world have love your neighbor as yourself. They all do unto others. They all have the golden rule. All that's not true, my friends. Remember this: when Cain goes out to kill his brother, he's not thinking I'm doing the wrong thing. He's thinking I'm doing the right thing. Do the logical thing, Cain. You know, God is accepting your brother's sacrifice and not yours. Go out there and do the right thing. Go and kill your brother. Makes sense. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Well, what does all this have to do with violence? Why don't you see something? Back in chapter 2. Just see this. First of all, our responsibility to our environment. We say it's dominion. Genesis 1, 26 to 29. Actually, we'll start with Genesis 1. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, cattle, creeping things. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, every creeping thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Verse 26, we actually see three things here in this passage, 26 to 29. We also see the same command reiterated in Psalm 8, which we don't have time to look at. Verse 26, we see the job to be done. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so forth. That's the job first. The first job, have dominion. Pagans hate this verse. They hate it. But God gave dominion to man. So we see the job to be done. In verse 27, we see the conditions for that job to be done. In verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this is something we almost have to explain to people nowadays. God made male and female. And my friends, not to take time on this, but do we have any greater example of professing themselves to become to be wise, they became fools, than our present confusion over what is a boy and what is a girl? Seriously, do we need any further illustration of professing themselves to be wise, they became fools? But here it's spelled out for us, the conditions for the job to be done. We have male and we have female, and that's how we're going to fill this earth up with people, as we're going to see in a moment. These are the conditions, male and female. And thirdly, the means to get the job done. We see in, really in verses 28 and 29 that God says, be fruitful, multiply. It's not going to get done unless you have many, many people here. Makes sense, right? It's a big earth, right? You're giving dominion to man, right? So let's have lots and lots of people. Fill this earth up with people. Something, again, the pagans hate, right? They hate the idea of many people in the earth. They hate it. I frankly hate the idea of them in the earth, truth be told. We can do without them. Maybe this is a little radical, but if they're really, really serious about their view of things, how about if they all head down to the local zoo and feed the animals personally? They can climb in with the tigers and the lions, and they can feed them themselves. It'll be good for the lions and the tigers and good for the rest of us because we won't have them around anymore. So, oh, Joe, you're being so mean. I might sound mean, but at least I'm encouraging them to volunteer themselves. When these people talk about population control, they're not talking about volunteering themselves. They're talking about eliminating people, my friends. So don't hit me with being mean. Okay, that's an aside. Not in the notes. Let's not get off on that too much. The means to get the job done, fill this earth up with people and use the resources that God has given to us to get the job done. That's what 28 and 29 is talking about here. Use the resources. God has given us resources. He's given us the trees, the plants to get it done. Our responsibility to environment, fill it up with people and take dominion. Secondly, our responsibility to God, obedience. Look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And I believe that these three verses are very deliberately put together here by Moses through the Holy Spirit. We talk about his job, right? But in order to make sure his job gets done properly here, he's got to have faith in what God has told him. He put in the garden to tend and keep it. Very next thing, he commands and saying, every tree you may eat, but not this one. Adam, you're not going to get it done unless you do what I tell you to do. And then thirdly, here, our responsibility to our neighbor, service. Look at this. I want you to see this. I believe the order here is important, and it's telling us something. Okay, we see he's supposed to tend and keep it, verse 15. And then in verse 18, we have the statement from God. The Lord God said, it's not good for man that he should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. And then most of us then would go right to verse 21, right? This is how we kind of do it in our minds. I'll make him a helper comparable to him, verse 18. And then we skip over the next part, 19 and 20. I mean, we don't really do this, but kind of in our thinking. Okay, he needs a helper. Verse 21, the Lord God causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he gives him a helper then, gives him Eve. But I believe that there's 19 and 20 are in there for a good reason. Here's why. He says in verse 18 he needs a helper, and then he gives Adam a job to do, and that is a name or classify, if you will. I'm not sure he had to name every single animal, but at least classify them, at least. Some kind of interaction, a big job he gave Adam there. And I think what's happening here, I think that Moses here is telling us, again, through the Holy Spirit, God gave him a job, right? He says it's not good for man to be alone. And then I think he proves it to Adam that it's not good for him to be alone. I think he gives him a really big job. And what happens is then after that big job that he has, he's going to be a whole lot more thankful for the helper God gave him to get it done. You see what I'm saying there? He says it's not good for man, he should be alone. I'll give him a helper, verse 18. And then we have the classification of the naming of the animals in verses 19, 20. And then God comes along and gives him his helper. What does this have to do this morning, my friends? My friends, I think it's actually really simple here. Really simple. And that is this. if we will believe God and take the responsibility that we must have towards our environment, have dominion over it. And then, our responsibility towards God to obey him, then that'll take care of our responsibility to our neighbor. Love and serve our neighbor by obeying God. If we are consumed with that, who's going to have time for violence? You see what happened there with Cain as we wrap it up here this morning. Cain decided that he didn't need God, and only God can decide that he doesn't need God, right? Right? If I don't need God, then I must be God. There's no other conclusion there. And we often say, well, you know, that's kind of bad. You don't believe God anymore. But no. It doesn't stop there. We see the ultimate attack on society by Cain. And we say, well, what's society? Well, I mean, their social network is kind of breaking up, is it not? The social network starts with Adam and Eve. And Cain attacks the social network through violence because he decides that God's word is irrelevant. Same thing that Adam and Eve had to say. You and I, my friends, we can do no different. Believe me on this. Our path back to righteousness, our path back to peace, is not through having a conversation. I mean, we need it. Okay. I guess we're having a conversation now. I mean, we will in a minute, I suppose. But you know what's happening with conversations in our culture today? You know what's happening? It's almost as if we need to keep it contentless. Have you noticed that the more content you have in a conversation, the less you're allowed to have a conversation? So I get a kick out of this. We need to have a conversation. It appears as if we need to have a conversation as long as we don't say anything in the conversation. The more we say in the conversation, the less we're allowed to have one. No. We need the clear word of God. That word of God that Paul said in the beginning he's not ashamed of. Because, my friends, that's the one thing that we're not going to be allowed to talk about. And that is the gospel of Christ. The power of God to salvation. The only thing that can directly and will directly attack violence. Because again, violence is a violation of God's order. So when we see violence, whether it's in South Africa or Florida, in our neighborhood clinic, the answer is not going to be another conversation. It's not going to be more money. It's not going to be spending time with your local shrink who denies God and his word. In the end, the social structure is attacked through a disobedience of God's order. And God's order is properly relating to our environment, properly relating to him, and properly relating to our neighbor, as Adam and Eve began. Next week, Pastor Steve Schlissel will be here talking about another aspect of this here. Hope you're able to come back to participate in that service. Shall we pray? Help us, O Lord. Help us, O Lord. We know you resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. Lord, may we come to your word in humility as beggars, as knowing that we really have no wisdom of our own. We just don't have it. And that the only way we will not become fools is through your word, through your gospel, through Genesis to Revelation. Help us, O Lord, to embrace that. May we see clearly the failures of those who resist your word. And may we not be like them. We're told that the ungodly are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Lord God, may we look to your word. May we look to your kingdom. which will go on and on. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.